Good morning. Good. A few smiles. So some of you are not suffering this morning, you're just enjoying this morning. Good morning. There you go. Cheered up already. So if you're with us regularly on a Sunday morning, you'll know that we are through this period of time leading up to Easter, considering the very centre of the Christian faith together. The centre of the Christian faith represented by the cross of Jesus Christ. Interesting how we Christians define ourselves by an instrument of crucifixion and execution. And yet, at the very heart of faith is the cross of Jesus Christ. And we've been thinking over the last two or three weeks of the cross and what it means, because in one sense, the cross is just something that happened in history. 2,000 years ago, a man was taken from Jerusalem and executed on a cross, on a hill, outside the city. And that's just a historical fact. No one disputes the fact that Jesus Christ died on a cross 2,000 years ago. But the incredible things that Christians claim, isn't it, is not that it's a historical fact that we need to believe and try and convince people of that, because it is a historical fact. Nobody disbelieves it. The challenging thing for Christians is, what difference does that death make to my life today? And we actually dare to believe, because the Bible encourages us to believe, and our experience endorses the fact that that death 2,000 years ago does indeed affect and shape the lives that we live today. And it's not, when we think about the cross, trying to convince ourselves of some sort of detached theological truth or some historic reality, but what we're doing as we reflect on the cross is thinking about the reality of our lives, because God didn't die to teach us new truth. Jesus died to give us a new life. So anyone that longs for a new life, anyone that longs to get rid of the past, anyone that longs to have hope for the future, anyone that longs to know love and to know acceptance, needs to reckon with the cross, because the cross is the place at which all of those things began to happen and to become true for the human race. Are you part of the human race? Okay, well, 90% of us can carry on. The other 10%, I'm not sure what God did for aliens. But here's the thing about the cross we've been thinking about. A couple of weeks ago, I talked about the cross because one of the images that's given to us in the Bible is the image of a law court. That, as it were, we as people stand guilty before God. We've done stuff which we regret, which we're sorry about, which now we wish we hadn't done. And it's kind of left a stain on us. And many people feel guilty for a past, and they don't know what to do about that. Well, one of the images that the cross gives to us is this declaration of innocence over our lives. That whatever we've been, whoever we've been with, whatever we've done with them, then in fact God can touch our lives and can cleanse us from that stain of guilt. Psychologists say that one of the most common things that people go to talk to them about is guilt for the past. You can't shift it. The past is done and dusted. What you need to know is that the past is no longer of any account as you move forward. And that's what the cross does. It says that on the cross of Jesus, the guilt for your sin and my sin was dealt with. The innocent man that was killed there carried the guilt of the world on his shoulders and did it to death. So that your guilt and my guilt and every human being's guilt can be dealt with. So the first image is this image of the law court in which we are declared innocent despite what we know about ourselves. The Bible uses some longish words, justification and propitiation. For those of you that like long words, if you don't like long words, pretend those aren't on the screen and nobody will think any the less of you. But that was 2 weeks ago. Don't worry. Last week. We looked at the cross through a different image, the image of being set free. Because part of the deal of being a human being for some people is this feeling of being stuck, of being trapped, of being the kind of person they don't really want to be, of not knowing how they could be any different. They've tried lots of things, but actually everything has come up short. That they're stuck with the person they don't like. And one of the images of the cross is that that person has been set free, that you can, again, know a new life. There was a price that had to be paid for our freedom, and the price was paid on the cross of Jesus. God's love was expressed through the death of his son, and as he reached out his arms to be pinned to death, he was saying, as though it was he was saying, I love you this much. I can't reach any further. I can't reach any wider, but you're all embraced in this love. I am paying the price for the life that you've lived and for the person that you want to be. We're set free. And the language that the Bible uses to describe that being set free is the language of redemption and ransom. This week, I want to move on to a third image in our trilogy. A trilogy. What will they think of next? And it's to answer the question, really, what's the point of that? Where does that leave us? Because in one sense, the image of the law court creates a new condition for our lives. We are now innocent. The image of the marketplace, the slave market, where we're set free, talks about the cost of our freedom. But what's the consequence of our freedom? What's it all for? And here, the Bible moves from the image of the law court and the image of the marketplace to the image of the home and the family. And it gives us some words about being welcomed home. Being, to use the jargon that the Bible uses, reconciled to God. You know how it is if you're reconciled to somebody? Have you ever been out of relationship with anybody? You're too nice and holy in Thornbury, I know. But imagine that you'd fallen out with somebody or someone had fallen out with you. There's that horrible distancing, isn't there? There's that horrible sense of not being right with them. And it kind of niggles. And depending on who they are and how good the relationship was before, you can feel a real sense of loss and a sense of emptiness and a sense of striving to kind of put it right and a sense of confusion. How on earth could I get back in? Well, that's the way it is between us and God. We've got this emptiness. We know there should be more to life than this. We know there's something missing. We know there's a kind of a love that we haven't yet received. So we go charging around life looking for it in careers and in relationships and in possessions. But actually nothing quite fills the gap that we know is there because we haven't yet been reconciled to the thing that actually is the gap is all about. The thing, or the person, is God himself. That's what the aching void is all about. And being reconciled is being brought back into this family relationship with God. Like a child running into the arms of its father, knowing it's loved, knowing it's accepted, knowing it's secure, knowing it's safe. It just flings himself into the arms of father because there's nothing between them now. Everything that could have been between them has been wiped out, wiped clean, wiped away, washed off. And now the father and the child can embrace a full, orbed, passionate hug because they love one another. And so this is the image, one of the images that the Bible encourages us to see the cross through this lens, not just the lens of the law court, which sounds a bit cold and forensic, doesn't it? Not just the language of the slave market, which sounds a bit sort of intimidating maybe, but here we get to the point of it all. This is what we're set free for. This is what we're forgiven for. It's in order that we can know for the first time ever a real life lived in the security of an eternal love that will never let us down. All of us human beings are looking for that. We're looking for an eternal love that will never let us down. And the cross provides it. And the technical words that the Bible uses to describe this act are the two words reconciliation and adoption. It talks about God reconciling us to himself through the cross of Jesus and adopting us into his family. Here's some words from the Bible that I'll read with you. Now that we have been put right with God through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought us by faith into this experience of God's grace in which we now live. Notice just in passing that God's grace is something we experience. It's not something we believe to be true. Jesus has brought us by faith into the experience of God's grace. It's something we know in our hearts. It's something we know in the depths of our being. It's not something we believe just with our heads. For when we were still helpless, Christ died for the wicked at the time that God chose. It's a difficult thing for someone to die for a righteous person. It may even be that someone might dare to die for a good person. But God has shown us how much he loves us. It was while we were still sinners that Christ died for us. By his blood, or his death, we are now put right with God. How much more then will we be saved by him from God's anger? We were God's enemies, but he made us his friends. And that in the Greek version is reconciled us. He made us his friends, or reconciled us, through the death of his son. Now that we're God's friends, how much more will we be saved by Christ's life? But that's not all. We rejoice because of what God has done through our Lord Jesus Christ, who has now made us God's friends. Or in other versions of the Bible, reconciled us to God. There's that word again. So Paul, the Apostle Paul, in writing these words to the church in Rome a couple of millennia ago, is rejoicing in this great truth that we're just thinking about briefly this morning here in Thornbury. That something has happened in history that has put us right with God for all time. Now we've been put right with God through faith, and we have peace with God. I just want to draw a contrast there. Well, firstly, let me just say that having peace with God is the best thing. Having such a good friend, having such a deep relationship, having such a person who you can trust in every circumstance of life, through the ups and the downs, that's the best thing. The worst thing is to live life alone or on your own resources. The best thing is to live life through every circumstance in this deep relationship with a God who has made peace on our behalf so that we can know him and embrace him like a child to a father. We have that peace. It's a done deal. It's settled. The Bible in other places talks about not peace with God, but the peace of God. Did you see what happened there? Different word in the middle. Peace with God, peace of God. The peace of God is our experience in the middle of difficult circumstances of trust and faith, which enables us to encounter those difficult circumstances without losing the plot. We've got some sort of inner resource which sometimes surprises us, that enables us to face the difficulties and challenges of life without just losing it. The peace of God. But sometimes, in truth, I suspect, if you're anything like me, the peace of God can seem a difficult thing to get hold of. The circumstances get the better of us. The traumas seem too great. The challenges seem too difficult. And we kind of have that anxiety that kind of creeps up on us, and we kind of lose the peace of God. It can be a bit subjective, although it's always there potentially for us. That's different to peace with God. You always, in every circumstance, can enjoy peace with God. You're always right with God. So sometimes people, Christians, struggle a little bit and think, am I right with God? Aren't I right with God? Jesus died. It's a once-for-all deal that Jesus has done something on the cross. You have, Paul says, and that Greek word, something that's done in history, relevant for all time, you have peace with God. Martin Lloyd-Jones called this the first prize in the gospel, that we human beings could know God in that way. It confers on us a kind of a new identity. It's one way of thinking of this image. Again, Paul writing there, we have peace with God. We're different because of that truth. We kind of encounter life differently. Our scale of values adjusts. We become different people. Because now, all the things that we were striving for and the people we were trying to impress and the things we were trying to achieve no longer seem quite so relevant, because the big thing has been given to us. The other things seem to fall into a slightly different category of importance. Get it? We have peace with God. It confers on us a new identity. Another verse from the Bible, from the beginning of John's Gospel. Jesus talks about people having a choice. Some receive him, some don't receive him. Some keep Jesus at arm's length, others welcome Jesus into their lives. Some, however, did receive him and believed in him. What happened to them? He gave them the right to become God's children. See, being God's child is not an automatic birthright of every human being. Well, let me put that differently. It is the automatic birthright, but it's not the experience of every single human being. We're all born naturally. Yeah, I won't stop and probe that. I'm assuming we're all born naturally. There are various ways you can be born naturally, and I assume that in the various ways that you can be born naturally, you yourself were born naturally. But that's not what's going on here. They did not become God's children by natural means, be it cesarean or... I won't go into it. I just don't know enough about it, really. I know nothing about all that sort of stuff. I was put outside the door when my children were born because I looked a bit peaky. I think the midwife thought she was going to have problems with me if I stayed in the room, so she suggested I sat in the other room. And I'm grateful to that woman for the rest of my days. Anyway, what was I saying? So the verse says, you're not born this way. They didn't become God's children by natural means, that is, by being born as the children of a human father. God himself with it. This is a kind of a second birth. This is a kind of a new chance. This is a kind of a relaunch. This is a recharging up, a reboot of your life that's offered to you in becoming a child of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he opened up the possibility that you could start over in a new way, a new life, as it were, a new birth, a gift from God. Not everybody gets it because not everybody chooses it, but if you choose it, you get it. Get it? John, in another place, Jesus' best friend John, remember, he wrote this, "See how much the Father, God, see how much the Father has loved us. His love is so great that we're called God's children. And so, in fact, we are." This seems like a pole apart from that first image of the judge in the law court, doesn't it? This is where all that was headed. A long way away from the judge in the law court saying, "Innocence." This is now the Father who loves us so much. He just wants to embrace us, despite our past. That's been dealt with. Despite what he knows about us, that's been dealt with. Despite the cost that it was to set us free, that's been paid. God wants to embrace all people in his family and give them a new identity as his children. That is done as a gift from God. There's an implant that happens, to use a modern language that the Bible doesn't actually use. There's something that God gives, that God puts into us, an implant, which translates this truth into experience. And it's the gift of his Holy Spirit. Here's a verse from another verse in the Bible. It says, "You believed in Christ, and God put his stamp of ownership on you by giving you the Holy Spirit he'd promised. The Spirit is the guarantee that we shall receive what God has promised his people." I don't know if you've heard this story, but there was a story of a wealthy man who had a huge art collection. Do you like art? Yeah, not really. Yeah, I did painting by numbers once, and I'm not too impressed with art, you know. I love art. It's great stuff. Not all art. But anyway, we won't go into that either. I once went to see... Do you like Bruegel? Does anyone know Bruegel? Yeah. Well, The Elder. Fantastic. Huge canvases. Because I had a little picture. It's interesting how your perceptions get a little bit warped, isn't it? Because I had a little print of a Bruegel print, Hunters in the Snow, it's called. And I had it on the wall. And I thought, that's a really nice picture. I'd really like to see the real thing one day. And I went to Vienna. There, you thought I'd never left Yate, didn't you? But I went to Vienna by mistake. No, I went to Vienna. And while there, I went to the art gallery. And in the art gallery, they've got the original of this Hunters in the Snow. So I went in, and there was this massive painting. Massive painting. And I was really shocked, not by just seeing the original, but by actually that my head had imagined something far too small. You know, the original was much better than the little imitation that I'd been shown. And it's kind of a bit like that with being a Christian sometimes, isn't it? When you actually get on the inside, the original is so much better than the little imitation you thought was there. Anyway, that wasn't what I was going to say. What was I talking about? Great works of art, going to Vienna. What was it? Oh, yeah, the wealthy man, that's right. The wealthy man. Thank goodness you were listening, otherwise we'd have all been sung that way. There was a wealthy man who had this huge art collection, and a fantastic art collection. Very expensive, very costly. He'd amassed it over his whole life. He also had a son who joined the army, one son. And his son went off into the army and tragically lost his life on the battlefield. And the man was distraught and obviously very, very upset by this. And a little while after the son's funeral, there was a knock at the man's door. And someone that was stood on the doorstep who the wealthy man had never seen before, and he was carrying something in a package. And he said, the man on the doorstep said, I served with your son in the army, and I did this sketch of him while we were on the battlefield, and I thought, given the circumstances, that you might like to have it. So the man took it and opened it, and it really was quite a poor drawing, but enough of a likeness that the man could see his son in it. So he took it and he hung it up, and it took time, pride of place over his mantelpiece. He moved the Goya or whatever had been there and put this image of his son up. And then he himself passed away. And after his death, because he only had one son, his son was dead, his goods were sold off and his art collection was auctioned. And a lot of serious art collectors went to the sale in the auction room. And they all wanted to buy the great masters. And the auctioneer stood up to start the auction, and he said, well, the first lot is this, and it was the image from the battlefield, which was, you know, pretty poor, not a great work of art. And nobody bid for it, because that's not what they come for. They'd come for the real stuff. And the auctioneer said, well, I can't move on with the sale until this is gone, so, you know, somebody's got to make a bid. And then somebody at the back put their hand up and said, I'll give you 50 quid for it. And it was somebody that had used to work for this man and remembered the son and had got on well with the son and wanted the picture for himself. He'd gone along just to watch the sale. He never imagined he could buy anything there. But he offered £50, and the auctioneer said, sold. Everybody else settled back. So thank goodness we can get on with it now. At which point the auctioneer said, sail over. And I said, what do you mean sail over? There's loads of lots here. You know, we've come all the way from across the country for this. He said, no, in the man's will it said, whoever takes the son gets everything. Whoever takes the son gets everything. And that's what God says to us through the cross of his son. If you take the son, if you receive Jesus, if you welcome Jesus into your life, you get everything. You inherit the whole deal. Fullness of life, the Holy Spirit, a future and a hope, health, wholeness. It's all yours as an inheritance. See, there are different ways of believing. There's, for example, the faith of an atheist. I admire the faith of an atheist. You need a lot of faith to be an atheist. I don't despise them or knock them. I just admire their faith. To be an atheist, you need to believe that an explosion could happen in Tesco's and the result could be a perfectly formed Christmas dinner. If you believe that such beauty and patterning and order and balance and design can come out of a massive Big Bang, then that is precisely what you believe, but on a cosmic scale. You believe that an explosion in a supermarket could create a perfect Christmas dinner. Or maybe you don't believe that, but you do believe that if there were enough explosions in enough supermarkets, somewhere one of them would create a perfect Christmas dinner. That faith doesn't really do very much for you in terms of giving you a future and a hope. It doesn't do much for you in terms of giving you a new resource for living by today. But it's a faith that some people, not a lot of people actually, but some people actually hold around us today. There's a kind of a step forward from that, which I would describe as a faith of a believer. There's a technical word for this called a deist. A deist believes that God exists and he's kind of a distant being in the sky who wound up the world and let it run and then distanced himself from it to see what happened. So a deist or a believer believes in God, may even go to church on Christmas Eve to celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ or to get a mince pie or both. But it doesn't really impact their life very much, even though they claim to believe. There's a third kind of faith, which kind of moves you forward a little bit more, which you might call the faith of a servant. Faith of a servant is somebody who believes Jesus died for them, who's welcomed Jesus into their life, and who wants to follow Jesus, and who thinks that now I'm a Christian, I need to serve Jesus in certain ways, I need to tidy up my life, I need to sort out what I'm about, and so on and so forth. So they start trying to serve God out of a genuine sense of gratitude for what he did for them on the cross. It's a genuine kind of faith. But God is still that kind of external figure who's calling the shots and who demands to be obeyed. None of those do justice to what the Bible says is true, authentic Christian faith. As I've been saying, true, authentic Christian faith is the faith of a child. It's a faith that's been adopted. It's a faith that knows relationship. It's a faith that knows God, not just knows about God. That senses God, not just serves God. And that kind of faith only comes by the gift of God in our hearts. Paul says this in Romans, "The spirit that God has given you doesn't make you slaves and cause you to be afraid. Instead, the spirit makes you God's children. And by the Spirit's power, we cry out to God, 'Father, my Father.'" Why do some people sit in worship and not connect with God at all, and other people connect with God? Well, I guess there could be several answers to that. It might be to do with the musicians on duty that day or whatever. But the root thing is to do with this heart alive to God or heart not alive to God. Has God given you his Holy Spirit? Or has he not given you the Holy Spirit? Because it's by the Holy Spirit, it's by what's going on in here that we sense the God who is out there, and in fact the two connect together. We experience God, we don't just know about God. And that radicalizes the way we live. It's not just theory, it's not just theology. This changes the way we live, the way we think about life, the way we treat people, the way we handle money, the way we aspire for the future. Everything changes when you know you're loved by the true and living God, and he welcomes you into his arms. See, the faith of a servant. Here's a screen. In the first service, none of this worked. So just thank God you came to the second service, because if you think this is hard going, you ought to have heard this when there were no illustrations. Thank God the alarm clock didn't go off this morning and you didn't make the first service. So on the left-hand side, there is the condition of being right with God, declared innocent and set free. On the right-hand side is the aspiration and the promise that I want to live a new life. I'm fed up with the old life. I want to live a new life. How do you join the two together? Well, somebody who's got the faith of a servant kind of puts in a lot of effort. Said, now Jesus has died for me. Now I've been forgiven. I need to try really hard to sort my life out. I need to try really hard to kind of clean my act up. I need to kind of put in the effort. And maybe at the back of my mind, just think, if I don't, I'm going to let God down somewhere, because, you know, he's done an awful lot for me. And rather fearfully, I need to kind of serve him and kind of put things right. And you kind of reach out towards this new life, but you always feel you're falling short. It never quite connects. It never quite happens. You put in all the effort, but you end up with frustration. It never quite reaches. That's the faith of a servant. I must serve, I must try harder, I must work, I must put in the effort, I must put in the hard yards in order to please God and live this new life. The contrast with the faith of a child couldn't be bigger. That actually what connects the two is not effort, but relationship. It's not effort, but reconciliation and adoption. It's knowing God personally. Because when you know someone and you know their love and you love them, you will begin to change. Love changes things. Some famous philosopher once said that. Love changes everything. I can't remember who that was now. Yeah, but more importantly, Paul in Ephesians tells husbands to love your wives. Give your life for your wife. Lay your life down for your wife. Love her like Jesus loved the church. Give up everything for her, because that's the way you will help her to grow. Try and change her by any other means, and it's a short step to the divorce court. Try and help her grow by coercion. Yes, I can hear some people have tried that. It doesn't work. But what happens when you know you're loved, it creates a safe space in which you can grow. You want to grow because actually you love the person who's loving you into growth. You've got the space to develop, you've got the space to change, and you've got the energy and the motivation to change. So listen, what we're talking about this morning, the work of the cross, adoption into God's family, this gives us the potential, this makes an impact on us which can transform our lives. Don't stop short of everything that Jesus died to give you. Don't stop at servanthood when childhood is what God wants to give you. So these images, these three images that we've been looking at over these last couple of weeks, I was going so well, wasn't it? It was going so well indeed. Yeah, okay, let me just try that one again. Okay, is there anything coming on the screen? Yes. These three images, the image of the law court, the image of being trapped and being set free, and the image of being welcomed home. That's what the cross of Jesus offers every human being. Where are you on the screen? Do you know what it means to hear God say, you're forgiven? Do you know what it means for God to say, you're free? Do you know what it means for God to say, you're welcome? Some of us know all three. Some of us maybe haven't started that journey. Some of us maybe are somewhere in the middle. But the cross of Jesus, as we reflect on it through this Lent season, is proclaiming all those words to us and more, which we'll go on to look at. But these are foundational, fundamental truths of the cross of Jesus. Let's bow our heads and I want to pray. Firstly, I want to pray for any here who still feel trapped with guilt and they've never heard those words, you're innocent. Jesus has paid for everything you've done. Father, I just pray for any here this morning that need to hear those words spoken from the cross again, that you're pardoned, your past has been cleansed, your sin has been paid for, your failures have been atoned for, and you're forgiven. In the great law court of history, you're innocent. Lord, bless people here who need to hear that. For any that needs to hear those words of freedom this morning, people who are trapped in who they are, struggling to set themselves free, may they hear the words again that the cross of Jesus has set you free. The price has been paid for you to become a new person, for your past to be dealt with and your future to be secured. Lord, any here that are feeling trapped and stuck this morning, bless them with insight into what the cross means for them. And Lord, for any here this morning who have never quite worked out what it means to run into the Father's arms, to be held, to have that experience of grace, to receive the Holy Spirit who gives us that sense inside of ourselves that we are God's children. For any who are hungering for that or ready for that this morning, then I pray, Father, even right now, your Holy Spirit would come and meet with them and fill their empty and open hearts. Thank you, Father, for the cross. Thank you for all that it means. Thank you for its richness. Thank you that it meets us at every point of need in our lives. And I pray, Lord, that as we reflect on it more and more over this Easter season, you would continue to speak to us and set us free. Draw us into your love, Lord, I pray. Come, Lord Jesus, now. Mm-hmm.